thank Ladika for inviting me to come speak and for you all for coming. Before I get to what I was prepared to talk about, Ladika asked me to say a little bit about how I became Orthodox. I was not raised in the church. I don't have a drop of Russian blood that I'm aware of. I was raised in the Church of the Nazarene, which most people, when I tell them that, don't have any idea what that is, because it's not a huge denomination. There's about a million Nazarenes in the world, last time I checked the statistics. But it's a denomination that came out of the Methodist Church in the 19th century, or towards the end of the 19th century. There was what was called the Holiness Movement. And upstate New York had a little bit of a role in that because there was a preacher by the name of Charles Finney, who was one of the big leaders of that. So a lot of the towns in this area he preached in and churches were founded by him. But it was a movement that emphasized the necessity to live a holy life. And that's where revival preaching really had its reached the form that most of us know it, that have seen it, where you had tent revivals and altar calls and that sort of thing. But towards the end of the 19th century, people who were in different denominations that were in existence before began to form new denominations, and so that's what the Nazarene Church was, the biggest single denomination to come out of that movement. And I was a fifth generation Nazarene, which means my family was Nazarenes as long as there were Nazarenes, because the denomination formally got started in 1908, but it was a merger then of a couple of denominations that went back a little bit further than that. But I grew up being taught nothing about Orthodoxy. The perspective that we had about Roman Catholics was essentially that when they died, they took them to the basement, put them into a chute, and sent them straight to hell. And what I did know about Orthodoxy was I just assumed that it was sort of a more exotic form of Roman Catholicism, so it was not anything that ever earlier in my life had sparked any interest on my part. But when I was in college, I was studying to be a Nazarene minister. And because the Nazarenes come from the Methodists, who come from the Anglicans, they have, at least when you study theology formally, they have some idea of tradition having some role in their theology. The Anglicans have what they call the three-legged stool of Anglicanism, which is that their theology comes primarily from Scripture, but it's interpreted by tradition and reason. Tradition and reason. And John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist, added another leg to the stool, which was experience. You know some things by experience as well as those other things. But they would always talk about how we use the Wesleyan quadrilateral, as it was called, but it was almost never actually used that I could observe when people would talk about what we believed. And as part of a paper that I was doing my junior year, I decided, hey, let's actually use this method that we talk about. And I was examining the question of the inspiration of Scripture and what the church is, or what the how we should understand it was basically what the assignment was. But I decided to approach it from the Wesleyan quadrilateral. So I talked about what does Scripture say about itself. But most of my paper was actually talking about what does tradition say about what we believe about Scripture. And when I finished that paper, I thought I discovered a new theological method, because I thought, gee, you know, if you ask what the church has always believed, you could solve any question. You have the answer to the question once you determine what the church has always believed, because if the church has always taught it, then it has to go back to the apostles and it must be true. But I eventually discovered that that wasn't an original idea. I met an Orthodox priest through my involvement in the pro-life movement. That was Father Anthony Nelson, who's the priest of St. Benedict's in Oklahoma City. That's where I was going to school. And the first time I saw him, I was associate pastor of a Nazarene church that had invited different churches to come to a meeting to found a local chapter of what was called then Operation Rescue, which we would picket abortion clinics and blockade them before they made it a federal crime to do so. And when he walked in, I turned to my wife and I said, can you imagine me dressed like that? And I'd forgotten that I had said it, but Father Anthony had overheard me say that, and he reminded me of it later. But when I met him, I started talking to him about what does the Orthodox Church believe, because I thought, well, gee, they're part of the history of the church. They're an important historic church. So finding out what they believe would be important. And when I did that research paper on the inspiration of Scripture, I wound up arguing my view of inspiration essentially along the lines of what Father Anthony Nelson had explained was the teachings of the Orthodox Church. And I'd asked him to recommend a couple of books, and he recommended Becoming Orthodox by Father Peter Gilquist and Orthodox Dogmatic Theology by Father Michael Pomazansky. So those are my first two Orthodox books. And as I was reading Orthodox Dogmatic Theology, I used to like to write comments out to the side, notes in my books when I was in college. And I wrote things out to the side like, no way. And then later on, when I reread the text and saw that, I scratched that out and said, way. Because essentially I had, being a Protestant, there are certain prejudices that you have about Scripture. And there were, when the first Orthodox service that I went to, it was a Vesper service in a storefront church, which compared to a beautiful church like most of you are probably familiar with, would be not very impressive. But the hymns and the words were so beautiful that I was very moved. But I thought, well, this is pretty cool stuff, but I don't think I could ever become Orthodox because I don't believe in this, this, and this. But I decided, well, hey, let's use that method and find out what is the church always taught and see if the Orthodox Church holds up to scrutiny. And gradually, one item after another went off my list of objections until finally I decided that I was ready to become Orthodox. And then I filled my wife in on my plans, which I hadn't talked to her about. And she was not up to speed. I didn't talk to her about it because, being an associate pastor, I didn't want her to think that I was crazy and was contemplating making such a radical shift until I was sure that that's what I wanted to do. And so it took her a little longer to come along. But that's basically how I discovered Orthodoxy. Now to the topic that I prepared. There's a story I heard years ago about a woman during the Soviet times who was in St. Petersburg going to school, and she had some important exam that she had to take, and one of the questions on the exam was, what is the inscription on the cosmonaut mural in the Museum of Atheism, which in St. Petersburg was the former Kazan Cathedral, which now again is the Kazan Cathedral. And she wrote, "We have searched the heavens and there is no God," but she wasn't sure if she had gotten it right. So after she got out of the test, she hurried to the Museum of Atheism and looked up at the mural and saw that she had gotten it right. And she immediately made the sign of the cross, fell to her knees, and said, "Thank you, God." The statement on that mural was attributed to Yuri Gagarin, but actually was not from him. It was a comment that Khrushchev had made. He said, "Well, we sent cosmonauts into space, and they didn't see any gods. There must not be one." Yuri Gagarin was actually a very pious Orthodox Christian and a devout believer. But that kind of shallow thinking is what underlies quite a bit of atheism. Now, what I want to talk about is, what do atheists say about what we believe? In other words, what kinds of attacks do they make, and what kind of responses can we make? And then what we can all do to be more prepared to deal with them. Now, what is atheism? Well, atheism means you don't believe in God. Now, some people who describe themselves as atheists make a little bit of a distinction, and they really define it a little bit more as being an agnostic. Because if you're an atheist, you're not saying, "I don't know if there's a God." You're saying there is no God. So Richard Dawkins describes himself as an atheist, but if you press him, he will usually concede, "Well, there's no way that I can prove that there is no God, but I just don't see any reason to believe that there is a God." And so a lot of people who describe themselves as atheists are really more agnostics, which an agnostic means that they don't know whether there's a God or not. But if we look at what scriptures have to tell us about atheists, we find that God doesn't believe that atheists really exist. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, St. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There is another passage in the Psalms that you hear sometimes in the services. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so that's what the scriptures have to tell us, is that atheists are fools. And they're fools that don't really believe what they say, because they really know on some level that there is a God. And this is not to say that atheists don't have sincere doubts about things. I mean, I think that having doubts is a natural thing that we all have at one time or another. But they suppress the truth. And sometimes they do it for different reasons. Sometimes people become atheists because they're angry at God, because something bad has happened, and they just don't understand how God could have allowed that to happen. So sometimes people become atheists because they're engaged in things that they know that God would not approve of, and so therefore it makes them feel a lot more comfortable to try to convince themselves that there really is no God, because that way there would be no God that they have to answer to. But the fact is, they know on some level that that's not really true. There was a study that was done in Finland in 2013 in which they took people who said that they were atheists, and they hooked up all these kinds of lie detector devices to them so they could test their stress levels. And they asked them to read statements in which they were calling on God to do things like to murder, to cruelly kill their parents, or to do things that were bad to them. And as they were saying these things, where they were talking to a God that they said did not exist and asking that something bad would happen, their discomfort levels went up very high, because deep down there is the sense that there is a God, even among those people who deny it so vigorously. And one of the things that you have to ask yourself is, if you really are an atheist, why is it that atheists feel such a compulsion to force everyone else to become atheists? Why do they spend so much time trying to convince everyone else that there is no God? Why do you have militant atheists, such as the Soviets, that would take people out and shoot them and destroy churches just because you don't think that there is a God? As a matter of fact, if you were really an atheist and you really didn't care whether there was a God or not, it would be a great advantage for you to have everyone else believe that there was a God, because they would have some sense of moral accountability, whereas you could do whatever you wanted. You could use their moral accountability against them, and to great advantage. So they know that there is a God. Now, one of the big arguments that they make against people who believe is they talk about what's usually referred to as the problem of evil, which is usually summarized as saying, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, the problem of suffering is a difficult question, and we could talk just about that for the rest of this lecture, but I'll just talk about it very briefly. But there's a really good book by C.S. Lewis, who was an Anglican writer, but he wrote a lot of good books that are useful. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. But I would also say that if you want to get an Orthodox source on the subject, reading Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov actually deals extensively with this whole question. As a matter of fact, I would say most of his major novels deal with the issues of belief and atheism, but that one in particular deals with the problem of evil. But you have to ask yourself, why does God allow this? And then consider what we are told in Scripture. Suffering does have a purpose. Suffering teaches us not to do certain things. If you touch a hot stove and when you feel pain, that tells you that was not a good idea and you don't want to repeat that. If we didn't have pain, then we would just leave our hand on that stove until our skin was burned away, and we wouldn't realize it until it was maybe too late. Also, for there to be no evil in the world, no pain, God would have to remove all free choice, because only in a free world can people make the decisions whether they're going to do right or do wrong. And when you choose to do wrong, unfortunately, that has a negative impact on those people that are around you. It causes suffering. But on the other hand, what St. John Chrysostom tells us is that no one can really harm us unless we choose to allow them to harm us. And so even though evil does happen in our lives, if we choose to respond in the right way, it actually can be to our benefit. When you read the lives of the saints, and especially the martyrs, you see that they were subjected to great evil by other men, but because they chose to respond to it in the right way, it led to their glorification as martyrs and also to the salvation of those people that were around them. And so, and also, when people go through periods of pain and suffering, it has the effect of often waking them up spiritually and inspiring them to seek God. Whereas if we just lived happy lives that never had any difficulties in them, it would be very easy for us to forget God. As a matter of fact, when you look at the history of the world, or even the history of Israel, you see that when people go through periods of prosperity, they tend to forget God, and then evils come upon them, and then they come around eventually and start to wake up to that. And unfortunately, we see a lot of that in our own time, where we've had such a long period of relative peace and prosperity in this country that that's the reason why so many people have turned their backs on God in this country. Another thing that atheists like to do is to attack the scriptures in particular. What I've observed when I see atheists do this is that they're generally not really interested in a serious discussion on the question. I'm not a scientist. I'm going to talk about some issues related to that, but that's not my area of study. But I did study the scriptures. And so when I see these guys talk about scriptures, one thing that I immediately recognize is that very often they don't have any idea of what they're even talking about. But they toss out these objections, which to people who haven't really studied the issue very well sound very shocking and cast doubt on scripture. Another thing that they like to do is to make machine gun attacks on scripture. And what I mean by that is they'll say, well, what about this? And before the person they're talking to has a chance to respond to that, they'll say, well, and what about this? And so they just keep going after one issue after another because they really don't want to hear the answer to those objections. They just want to pepper the people that are listening to them with doubts. And you see this especially if you ever watch Bill Maher, which I wouldn't recommend, but occasionally I see him on YouTube when there's some link to something that he had to say. Some of you may have heard of a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's a biblical scholar, and he actually became a Baptist minister and was, you know, by his own description, he says that he was a serious believer, but he's become an agnostic. And in his case, I think the issue was that coming from a fundamentalist Protestant background, he was given a view of scripture that was kind of like what the Muslims have about the Quran, which is that it just sort of was handed by Allah, you know, to the prophets, and that we have it as it was given to them exactly without any issues or questions. And his field of study is primarily in the area of textual criticism of the New Testament, which textual criticism, what that is the study of the various manuscripts that we have, and it tries to answer the question of which reading of any given passage is more likely to be the correct one. And because he encountered the fact that there were lots of variations, it caused him to doubt and to eventually become an agnostic. Now, that's also an area that I spent a lot of time studying, and listening to Bart Ehrman in debates, he will even concede when he's challenged that the variations that he's talking about really don't have any substantial, they don't make a substantial difference in what the teachings of Scripture really are. In most cases, the variations are things like whether there's going to be a "the" before a word or not, or in some cases it's a little bit more along the lines of a word being slightly different in one manuscript or another. But without getting too deep into the weeds on that, if you look at all the likely possibilities of any given reading, you don't wind up with anything that says that Jesus Christ isn't God, or that he didn't die and rise from the dead, or anything like that. And so the problem with people like that is that they had an incorrect understanding of Scripture to begin with, because we in the Orthodox Church understand that our faith comes from tradition. St. Irenaeus, as a matter of fact, who was a very early father who reposed, I believe, around the year 120, and who, as a child, heard St. Polycarp preach in Smyrna, and St. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, so he had a not-too-distant connection with the apostles. And what he pointed out was is that if we lost the Scriptures, the church could recreate it from its tradition. And the tradition of the church actually existed before we had the Scriptures. Now, when you're talking about the New Testament church, what that would mean is we, of course, had the Old Testament by that time, but we did not have the New Testament. The New Testament was written by the church based on the apostolic preaching and tradition that the church preserves to this day. And so the idea that there might be some minor variations in manuscripts is not something that really bothers us, because we know that we can trust the church. And besides everything else, when you have, and Muslims make this argument, they try to say, well, the Bible is corrupted. They acknowledge that there once was a New Testament that was inspired by God, but they say that somehow Christians came along and changed it all. But the problem is, you're talking about a time when communications were not rapid, or we didn't have mass communications like you have today. And so once the Bible was distributed, and once it began to be translated into other languages, and manuscripts began to go into different parts of the world, which was very early on during the lifetime of the apostles, there's no way that anyone on earth could have gone around and gathered up all the manuscripts and replaced them with some other manuscript. It was absolutely impossible, because you're not only, even within the Roman Empire, it wouldn't have been possible, but the fact is that the Scriptures went well beyond the Roman Empire from a very early time, and so it just wasn't possible. Another issue that they'll raise, they'll talk about things, especially in the Old Testament, where you have talk about violence, where God would command the Israelites to destroy a city, for example. And what's interesting about that is that in making this objection, they're actually appealing to a Christian understanding of morality. Because if you're really an atheist, if there really is no God, then a city of people being killed is of no more moral significance than a mound of fire ants being washed away by a flood. It's just something that happens, and people live, people die, and there's no moral significance to it whatsoever. So they can only arouse your objections by appealing to a morality that they've inherited from Christians. And what they don't want to concede, and I'll talk more about this in a little bit, is the fact that atheists really don't have a moral basis to stand on. You can't have a morality if you truly are an atheist. And another thing that we as Orthodox Christians can point out to them when they start raising these kinds of objections is to talk about the history of atheist violence. Because they'll talk about, more people have been killed in the name of religion than on any other basis, which is simply not true. If you look at the 20th century, more people were killed by militant atheists than died in all the religious wars in the entire history of mankind. And so the very people that are making these objections, when they actually are put in a position where they have power, will engage in the most vicious cruelty that mankind has ever seen. But again, this is another issue that we could talk about quite extensively, but to make a long story short, when we talk about someone killing someone who is innocent, why is that wrong? It's wrong because you don't have the right to take someone else's life. But when we're talking about God taking the lives of people, God has that right, because God is the giver of life. And so in the case of the Israelites, when they had seen all the miracles that had been worked during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, and had every reason to believe that God was speaking through Moses. And when they were told that they had to wipe out the Canaanites, they had every reason to believe that this was God's will. But another thing that I would point out to you is that if you read on in the scriptures, you find that the Israelites actually didn't do what God told them to do. They did it in some cases. But for the most part, they allowed the Canaanites to continue living in their midst. And the reason why God had asked them to destroy the Canaanites was because the Canaanites were an incredibly evil people, and the Israelites were an incredibly immature, spiritually immature people. They really didn't have the ability to live among these people without being taken in by their teachings. The Canaanites, for example, engage in ritual prostitution and child sacrifice as a part of their worship. They were so evil that the pagan Romans were incensed by them, and the Carthaginians, which were basically a colony of the Phoenicians, which were connected with the Canaanites religiously, they were so incensed by the evils of the Carthaginians that the battle cry they had was Carthage must be destroyed, because they didn't want that to continue on either. And so there was a reason why God commanded them to do it. God has the authority to take life because he is the giver of life. But there's no place in Scripture where we have a blanket command like you have in the Quran where it says, go and slay unbelievers. That all the commands that God gave along those lines were always very specific to a particular people at a particular time. And like, there's more. I've written an article on this subject if you want to read more about this, but we don't have time to go into too much depth, but maybe we can talk about it more during the question and answer period. What we have to understand when people attack the Scriptures is if you are a believer, we believe that the Scriptures are inspired. And so as such, we should understand that when someone points something to us in Scripture and they say, well, here's a contradiction or here's something that's objectionable, we should know that there is an explanation. We may not always know what that explanation is, but there is an explanation. And so, for example, if we take the question of evolution, a lot of atheists will say, well, if you can prove that evolution is true, therefore the Bible must be false. And on the other hand, you've got Protestant fundamentalists that will say, well, the earth is only 7,000 something years old, and you know, man lived the same time as the dinosaurs and all this kind of stuff. And the fact of the matter is, number one, we can't hop in a time machine and go back and see for sure exactly what all happened during this time. But the Scriptures don't tell us how old the earth is. Ancient writers came up with estimations of how old the earth was by adding up genealogies and mentions of how old people were and assuming that those genealogies didn't have any gaps. But very often genealogies did have gaps because there wasn't any need to mention every descendant of a particular person, but you would mention the most prominent people in a genealogy. And the question you have to ask is, when you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, was this designed to give you a technical explanation of exactly how creation happened? And I would say that it didn't. Now, I personally don't believe in evolution, but I also don't believe the earth is only 7,000 years old. But when I was a Protestant, I felt like I had to be able to argue with someone who was a paleontologist or a biologist or a geologist and prove to them a particular understanding of how creation happened. And when I became Orthodox, as a matter of fact, this is related to that paper that I mentioned that I wrote about the inspiration of Scripture. What I came to understand is that when you're confronted with something in Scripture that seems problematic, you know that a couple of things are happening, but you may not necessarily know which one. You might have a bad translation. That's possible. You might have a translation or a manuscript that's a faulty manuscript. You might be misunderstanding the text. And you might also be misunderstanding what you think is a contradiction. And so when you're confronted with a question like evolution, I may not know the answer to that question, absolutely, and I don't feel like I have to. It's possible, let's put it like this, if you could convince me, if you could prove to me beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt that evolution happened exactly the way that Charles Darwin said that it did, I wouldn't stop believing in the Scriptures. I would have to conclude that I was misunderstanding what the Scriptures were saying if I thought that contradicted that. And so I don't think that we need to be troubled by those things. We just simply need to understand that we may or may not know the explanation, but we know that there is one. And we have to interpret the scriptures in the way that they were intended to be read, because the scriptures have a purpose. And when you impose a false purpose, in other words, when you try to say to read into the scriptures a intention that isn't there, you're likely to misunderstand it. When you actually study the scriptures, what you'll find is that the Bible has been studied more thoroughly than any ancient book. We have more manuscripts of the Bible than we do any other ancient book. There's books like Caesar's Gallic Wars that we only have a few ancient copies of, whereas in the case of the New Testament, we have thousands of ancient copies of the New Testament, just in Greek, not to mention translations into other languages that are also very ancient. And so we have a high confidence about the text, and also archaeological discoveries have confirmed the accuracy of the scriptures over and over again. There's a lot of times scholars have said things like, well, David probably never existed, and then they discover archaeological proof that there was a King David. There's also extra-biblical sources, particularly when you talk about the life of Christ. We have the writer Josephus, who talked about Christ. We have other pagan Roman authors that talked about Christ, and they confirm the basic elements that we find in the New Testament. But one thing that I would just encourage you all to do is that when you see on Facebook some stupid meme by someone that will make a series of assertions about Scripture, don't assume that that meme is based on anything real. There's one meme that I've seen going around where it will talk about supposedly Horus and Mithras were both born of a virgin, had 12 disciples, died and rose again, etc., and then make the claim that Christianity is just one of many religions that has a similar story. And the only problem with that is it's absolutely bogus and there's not any basis. When they talk about a virgin birth, for example, they have to stretch the meaning of it. The Monkey King, which is a Chinese mythological figure, they claim was born of a virgin. He was, according to the story, born from a rock. He wasn't incarnate of a virgin, that he just didn't have a natural origin, according to that story. So there's really not any comparison with these stories. So don't assume that what people pass around is really true. Another thing that they try to do is they try to claim that science has disproven religion and that basically a rational person couldn't be a Christian. But if you look at the history of science, most scientists in the history of science have been believers. Particularly if you're talking about scientists since the Enlightenment, when we really have the beginning of what we would call modern science, the vast majority of those scientists that have made major discoveries or written things that have been important in science were devout believers. And even more recently, there was a guy by the name of Anthony Flew, who was sort of the Richard Dawkins of a previous generation. He was a very notable atheist. And before he died, which was maybe 10 years ago, I can't remember exactly, he actually became what he described as a deist, because as he continued to follow the evidence, he eventually became convinced that there's too much evidence that there really is a God that's responsible for this creation. You just simply can't dismiss what you see around you and say that this all happened by some sort of random chance. So to say that it's irrational to be a believer is simply contrary to all the evidence of all the very smart people in the history of the world who have been believers and been very proficient scientists and didn't see those things as being contradictory. Empiricism is the idea that you know things by what you can see, taste, touch, and feel. And that works pretty good if you're talking about something like chemistry, for example. There are people who've tried to take that as sort of a philosophy to apply it to everything else, though, and it doesn't really work so well. For example, there was a movement called logical positivism, which made the claim that only statements that are empirically verifiable are really meaningful. And then it was pointed out to them, well, that statement's not empirically verifiable, so therefore it's not meaningful. You can't prove that statement. You can't do empirical history, for example. There are empirical elements to history. For example, you can do archaeological studies, and that gives you some empirical evidence. But you can't go back in time and observe things that happened. So you have to look at the evidence and have proof. And you can have proof that's beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt. You can have compelling proof. And then you can have proof that something didn't happen. But in many cases, when we're talking about history, it's not all the way to beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt, at least not to everyone's satisfaction. But it's also usually not absolutely provable that something didn't happen. There was a black preacher that my father told me about that he heard on the radio one time that made a statement about faith and knowledge. And of course, this was before a DNA test came along. But this preacher was saying that when a husband and a wife are sitting on their porch and they're watching their children play, the wife knows that those children are his children, and he believes that those children are his children. That's the difference between faith and knowledge. But does that mean that that faith is unfounded? Well, it's not unfounded if you really get to know your wife. I know that my wife loves me. Or if I was going to be more precise, I would say I really believe that my wife loves me. I couldn't prove it empirically. But the fact that I can't prove it empirically doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean that it's not a reality. Life would be pretty bleak if only what we could prove empirically was truly meaningful. And also, what these kinds of rationalists tend to do is anything that they can't answer empirically, they tend to say isn't a question worth asking. But there are, not, like I said, a lot of things that we can't answer empirically but really do matter to us. Now, what can we say to atheists? Well, there's one argument against atheists that's a classical argument that I think still is a very powerful one. It's not something that will prove to someone that they should become an Orthodox Christian, but I think it does make a compelling case for the existence of God. And it's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And basically, it goes along this line, and that's to say that if anything exists now, something has always existed. And that's a true statement, because something does not come from nothing. That's a scientific truism. Although atheists often used to assert what's called spontaneous generation before we had a knowledge of germs. This is one of the explanations that they had for the origins of life, was that life just spontaneously generated out of nothing, because they would see, for example, maggots coming out of meat, and they would assume that that was an example of spontaneous generation. But subsequent scientists proved that that really wasn't true, and so it's a generally accepted statement that something cannot come out of nothing. There was a book written recently by someone who tried to argue that something can come out of nothing, but if you listen to what the guy was saying, he had to define nothing as something. He basically is talking about the void of space, which is not really nothing. There is some material, atomic particles and what have you, that's in that void that he's referring to. But if you truly had nothing, then nothing could ever exist. And so if something exists now, something has always existed. And whatever that something is, it has to have the power of self-existence, and it has to be eternal, and it has to have the power to bring everything else into existence. Well, you really can't argue with that, although people will try. And that sounds an awful lot like God when you get to the end of it. Now, sometimes an atheist will say, well, I believe that the universe is eternal. Now, they used to say this a lot more than they do now, because one of the things about the Big Bang, which the Big Bang theory has often been taken by people as something that would prove that God didn't create the universe, but actually it proves just the opposite. What the Big Bang proves is that the universe, it came into existence at a particular point in the past. It has not always existed. And so if the universe has not always existed, something caused it to come into existence, because for infinite time in the past, there was either nothing or there was something that was in some compressed form, as they try to hypothesize, that burst into what we now know as the universe. But for something to change that has always, for into infinity, been in a particular state, something would have had to have acted on that for that to come into existence. And so I think this does point to us to God. Again, it doesn't prove the God of the Bible is true, but I think once you open people's minds up to the fact that there is a God, then it's a little easier to talk about the God of the Bible. Another thing, and there's a lot of authors that have written on the subject of intelligent design, if you are walking through the woods and you come across an iPhone, you don't say, well, gee, this is an interesting random thing that nature has produced. What you say is, well, obviously, this is something that a very smart group of people designed and put together. Well, when you're talking about a human being, you're talking about something that's infinitely more complicated than an iPhone. If you take just one part of a human being, take the eyeball, for example, how would the eyeball have just randomly evolved into being what it is? There are so many components to what makes an eye that it's impossible that it could have just happened that way. Or you could even go to a smaller scale and talk about a cell. How could the elements of a cell have randomly just come into being? Now, atheists will say, well, if you have an infinite amount of time for random things to happen, then anything can happen. But the thing is, we've already shown the universe hasn't always existed, so you don't have an infinite amount of time. And the mathematical probabilities are so astronomical that it's just not possible that those kinds of things could have happened randomly. As I said earlier, there's no morality apart from God. In Dostoevsky's novels, I believe it's in the Possessed, or sometimes it's translated as The Demons, there's a character who makes the statement that if there is no God, all things are lawful. And that's absolutely true. And atheists can talk about, well, we can have our morality based on human standards. Okay, well, if you were living in Nazi Germany, what would your morality be based on? Would it be based on the law? Well, the law said that it was okay for the Nazis to do most of the things that they were doing. And if you were to take a popular opinion poll, you probably would have found that most of the people would have supported doing horrible things to the Jews. Or in the case of the Soviets, you had people who were atheists, who were very educated men, who had certainly had all the discoveries and insights of human beings in history available to them to guide their own moral choices. But when they were put in a position of power and it was convenient to them and to their purposes to kill millions of people to accomplish the goals that they had, they felt completely justified to do it because to them the ends justified the means. Basically, it's the law of the jungle. If I have the power to do something, if I have the power to do something and get away with it, then there's no reason why I shouldn't do it if there is no God. And so there isn't any basis for an atheist to object to anything. He can't object to Adolf Hitler, he can't object to the Soviets, he can't object to a child molester, because on what moral basis do you raise these objections? Another thing that we can talk about is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is a fact of history that is demonstrated by things that are not provable beyond the shadow it's not something that you can empirically prove, but I think that you can make a compelling case from the evidence that Christ did rise from the dead. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 5, talked about how Christ appeared after his resurrection to Peter and to the 12 apostles, and then it says in verse 5, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some have fallen asleep. And then St. Paul talked about how he himself had encountered the risen Christ. And St. Paul was the biggest persecutor of Christianity at its very, very earliest stages. And that's not a story about oneself that one would have made up to lend yourself credibility in the Christian community. I was a big persecutor of the church. You know, that's not something that you would want to go around making up if it wasn't true. And when St. Paul says that Christ was seen by upwards of 500 people at one time, most of whom were alive, the people he was writing to would have known this, because they would have known people that would have testified to this. And you could say, well, but people could have made this up. The thing is, though, is people may die for something that's not true. For example, I would say that the Muslim suicide bombers are dying for things that are not really true based on beliefs that are incorrect. But people will not generally die for things that they know not to be true. You won't die saying that Christ rose from the dead when you know that that didn't happen, when you know that it's a made-up story. And there's not a single example of any of the apostles or any of the other witnesses to the resurrection of anyone denying Christ to save their skin when they were faced with the threat of torture or death. So what can we do to prepare ourselves better to talk to people who are atheists? Well, one thing, obviously, you want to educate yourself. I really would recommend that you read Dostoevsky's novels, because I think they communicate a lot of these truths in a way that is easier for us to assimilate than sometimes reading an abstract textbook that talks about these things. And as a matter of fact, if you know someone who's struggling with faith, or if you yourself are struggling with faith, this is something that I would really recommend. I recommend it to people in confession all the time when they bring up this issue, because I think that it is very powerful. But you also need to read the scriptures. If you know the scriptures, when you encounter people who attack them, you'll be much better able to respond to what they're saying. You'll know when they're making things up. You'll know when they're saying things that are not true. And you also need to know your own faith. You've been given a great treasure by being an Orthodox Christian. And most of you who've been born into the faith, you really don't appreciate it as much as you should. But as speaking as someone who discovered it, let me assure you that it really is a great thing, and it's something that you should treasure. And if you really love your faith, you're going to take the time to get to know it. But beyond that, I would say that you want to get to know God. I wouldn't want to use the phrase having a personal relationship with Christ, just because the way Protestants typically use that, it's sort of a me and Jesus got our own thing going kind of thing. But you do need to come to know Christ personally. And you do that by prayer, by attending the services, by trying to live the life. And it, and as you go through that walk as a believer, you will begin to see things that will strengthen your faith. When I've known people who knew St. John of Shanghai, for example, and they personally experienced great miracles in their lives through him and through his prayers. Now, a person like that is never going to be shaken by an atheist. An atheist could make all the arguments. They could be a very well-informed scientist that could out-talk any of the issues at hand to a person like that, but at the end of the day, that person is going to say, you know what, I just know that that's not true. I know that God is for real because I've experienced it. And the reason for that is that a person who has an experience is never at the mercy of someone who has an argument. You can argue all you want, but if I've experienced God in my life, you're not going to shake my faith. And so that's what I would encourage you all to do. Try to get to know Christ better, and if you do that, then you'll never be shaken by the kinds of things that you see. Anybody have any questions?
Well, John, it's obvious that atheists not believing in God obviously also cannot believe in the life after death. And I'm just wondering, with not only just Orthodox sources, but even Protestant sources, I believe that quite a number of books have been written about people who've experienced, you know, something in clinical death and come back to life and so forth. How do they respond to these after death experiences, and how do they answer the issue of, well, there actually is something after death, and it's not just, doesn't it all end here on earth?
Well, they try to say, well, this is just some sort of a natural phenomenon that occurs in the brain of someone as they're dying, and so that's why they have these experiences. And they would just dismiss people who give accounts of things that wouldn't be so easily explainable. For example, people who view their own body on the operating table from above. I mean, that's a very common experience that people have when they have a near-death experience. But they do just try to dismiss it. Because the thing is, you have people who are committed to unbelief. And being an unbeliever is a lazy option. Because you can say, I don't believe it. You haven't convinced me. You don't have to really think deep thoughts or do a lot of study to come to that conclusion. But to have faith does require a little bit more effort, and certainly to defend your faith requires a little bit more effort. But the thing is, to be an atheist requires that you actually believe things that can't be true, like the fact that the universe came into existence out of nothing, or that it's always existed. Any other questions?
Father, I just want to ask, how do you suggest, so, and, you know, you come across questions a lot, especially in the real world, about, you know why, if we're Christian, why do we have a different, like, say, Pascha than somebody, or Easter than somebody else, or Christmas for us? How do you suggest, answering those questions, in a simple way, to kind of not, dwell on the issue?
Well, that's a whole other question about why are there different beliefs about God. But the thing is what we believe is that originally everyone believed that there was one God, and that all the ancient religions that we have were gradually distorted and fell away from that. And one thing that's interesting is there is a book by a Protestant missionary I read years ago that was called Eternity in Their Hearts, and he talked about how missionaries, as they went around the world and discovered tribes in various places, discovered that they very often had beliefs that were very similar to things that you find in the Bible. They believed that there was a creator. They believed in a universal flood, for example. But when you read Romans chapter 1, you see that man suppresses the truth because he doesn't want to follow what God really wants him to do. And so that's the reason why you have false religion that developed over time, is because it's easier for people to believe in an idol that they can worship that is that engages in more immorality than they do and doesn't really hold them to any standard than it is for them to believe in a holy God that holds them to a very high standard. And as far as differences among Christians, again, that's a complicated question. But what I would say is that sin is the reason why you have these deviations. People depart from the apostolic tradition, and so they wind up going into these various directions. But in terms of how God looks upon those people, I think one of the problems that we have is people say, well, so are you saying that everyone that's not Orthodox is going to hell? And the thing is, we don't say that. God will judge everyone based on the light that they've been given. But as we get more light, we're more responsible. And so when people have Orthodoxy presented to them, they should respond to it. But we're not saying that everyone else is going to hell just because they haven't heard the Orthodox faith. But we have a responsibility to share it with them.
I've come in contact with people that talk about saints specifically, and they'll reference like Saint Veronica or Saint Christopher and say that their name is like fabricated almost, to be like Christopher is like Christ bearer, so it couldn't possibly be a real person because we're just giving them a title now. I'm asking, what would you say to those people to be like, no, this is a real person that believes in God and did these things?
Well, what happened was, is in the Roman Catholic Church especially, because you had rationalist scholars that were trying to prove things, if they ran across a saint like Saint Christopher and they couldn't find, say, an early account of his life, they said, well, he must be a legendary figure. But there, if you look at the early Christian names, they named people after virtues. When you became a Christian, you took on a new name, but back before there were a whole choir of saints that had names that we venerated, people often took the names of virtues, like faith, love, hope. Those are the kinds of names that people took. And so if someone took or was given the name Christopher, that just means they were a Christ bearer. There's similar names that you find among real people, so that's not a very good argument. But the thing, what I would say is, once you come to know that you can trust the church, you stop being bothered by these kinds of questions. I can't prove, that Saint Christopher existed empirically. I don't have archaeological evidence that would prove that he existed. But I've come to know that I can trust the church. And so when the church tells me that there was a Saint Christopher, I can believe that that is true.
Do you think there's any way that evolution could support Genesis?
Well, I would say that it could support it in this sense, and that's that there's no evidence that things increase in complexity naturally. I mean, if you look at human beings, we have birth defects, we have, gene pools that diminish over time and people become weaker in different ways. There's not any reason to believe that as time goes on, animals would increase in complexity and become better, bigger, more complicated. And so if evolution did happen, it would only happen because God guided it at every step. And like I said, I personally don't believe in evolution in the sense that man evolved from the primordial ooze. But if you're talking about evolution in the sense that animals have adapted over time and changed, I think that that's pretty provable. But you're not talking about animals becoming more complex. You're talking about animals that are adapting to their environment, which is quite a different thing.
Do you believe that Christian can believe in God-driven evolution?
I think that they can. I mean, I have a parishioner who's a biologist at the University of Houston, and I've actually never asked him point blank, do you believe in evolution? But I kind of assume that he does. But he's a devout believer. The only thing that you can't do as an Orthodox Christian is you can't deny what the Creed says, which is that you believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. But how God did that is a whole other question. That's not something that we can prove. And the thing is, as I said, I don't think that we really have to know the answer to that question. Now, if somebody wants to go into that field and study it, I don't think that it's an irrelevant question to study. I just don't think that we have to answer it individually before we can tell people about the gospel, which is what Protestants believe. That's why if you encounter street preachers, very often someone will raise the objection, well, I believe in evolution. They'll wind up talking about, you know, biology rather than the gospel. And I just don't think that we need to do that. If we can simply say, you know what, whether that's true or not, I believe that God is the creator. Let's talk about that.
Father, just one fill-in comment for that. The problem is here in America, the discussion of evolution has nothing to do with evolution or biology. It has everything to do with atheism. Because if we approach it from the point of view of a believer that God created everything and perhaps used evolution as a tool, there's nothing incompatible here. But then you are saying God exists. And that's what the atheists object to.
Right.
It really comes down to atheism.
There was a question in the back, I think.
Father, what would you say to a Protestant, a fundamental Protestant who grew dissuaded with Protestantism to such an extent that they now became atheists? I mean, are there specific arguments that might work better there?
Well, I think what I would do is I would encourage them to open up their minds a little bit, and I would hand them a copy of Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, probably, and suggest that they read it and ignore the Marxist introduction that you usually find in most editions of it in English.
What about people who used to follow the faith, be it Orthodox or not, and then decided to become atheists for one reason or another?
Well, I mean, what do you mean? But what about that, though? Are you saying how would we view them, or what do we say to them?
How do we view them when we say that? Because they often do enjoy other people and trying to convince them that there is no God.
I think that talking to them about the cosmological argument that I talked about, and also talking about the fact that there's no basis for any morality, if what they say is really true, are things that you can use to open up their minds. One thing that I've discovered from lots of years with debating people about theological issues is it's pretty rare that you're going to have someone who has a radically opposed view and you're going to convince them of the opposite in one sitting. You're generally, the best you're going to do is you're going to open up their minds a little bit, and then over time, hopefully you'll get them to begin to move in the right direction. And so that's what I would focus on with someone like that. I certainly wouldn't start talking to them about, you know, some verse in the Bible or whether St. Christopher existed or not. I would talk about the big issue, because they want to talk about these smaller issues and fixate on that, because that's a little easier for them to argue, but they really don't have an explanation to address the bigger issue.
What saints have actually written about Genesis?
Well, I mean, there's quite a few, but I mean, the big ones would be St. John Chrysostom, St. Ephrem the Syrian, St. Augustine, but there's other writers that talk about it, not in a comprehensive way, but they will make comments about it. But those are the main ones that come to mind.
How do you go about defending yourself when, like, as you said, if they're atheists and they shouldn't have any moral high ground or low ground, that everything is acceptable for them? How do you go about defending yourself when they say, oh, you don't need to believe in God or have faith to believe in basic human rights?
Well, I would ask them the question of what would be the basis for that assumption of what is a human right. Because if you look at the Declaration of Independence, the statement of the basis of our rights is that they're inalienable rights that were given to us by our Creator. if you don't believe that, there are no such things as inalienable rights. There's only rights that the government chooses to give you. And if the government chooses to revoke those rights for some reason, then you just don't have them anymore. And if they have the guns and you don't, then they get to do what they want. And there's really nobody who can say that they were wrong for doing so if there is no God.
Do you have any advice for people to approach with anger sometimes, or to be really easy to get wrapped up in anger?
Well, if I was talking to an atheist that was really angry, I might be tempted to ask them what they were so angry about, and just see what they would say, and listen to it, and then you kind of have to feel your way around. I mean, the thing is, you want to be compassionate with people like that, and you want to be understanding, but to some extent, it would also depend on the content or the context of the discussion. If I was having a private conversation with someone like that, I would be a lot more patient, and I would move a lot slower. But if I was arguing with someone in a classroom, for example, and they were trying to convince everybody else that there was no God, I would probably go for the jugular a lot quicker, because for the sake of the other people who were listening.
What if you have a close friend or something who's atheist, but they're not really interested in arguing about religion or talking about religion, and even if they don't try to convince anyone else that they're correct, but you want them, as a friend, to move in the right direction, how do you go about
that? I think that you can only encourage them as much as you can, and then you just have to pray for them. You know, the thing about our culture, I don't know if this is something that's universally true, and it's probably not, but in our culture, people don't feel like just anybody has a right to talk to them about their faith. And so when you have the Mormons knocking on your door, most people will slam the door in their face because they don't want to talk to them about their faith. They're just lucky that occasionally in one in a thousand doors, there'll be someone that's so desperate that they'll listen to whatever the guy knocking on the door has to say. But when you're talking about someone who's a friend, in the course of your relationship, you're going to have those opportunities where these kinds of issues are going to come up. And all you can do is kind of gently nudge them and also try to be as good an example as you can be. And again, pray for them and just pray that God is going to open up their heart.
After becoming an Orthodox, were you able to help convert other people from your Methodist parish at that time?
Well, not from the church that I was the associate pastor of, because, and I'm not really sure whether I handled it the right way or not, but when I became Orthodox, because I was an associate pastor, and I didn't want the pastor of that church to feel like I torpedoed his congregation, I actually didn't give anybody a reason why I left initially. I just told them that God was leading me elsewhere. And I knew that speaking Protestantese, that they would kind of take that and just say, okay. And then about 3 months later, the people that I really knew in that church, you know, I told them what happened. But I didn't want there to be a big scandal in that church. Also, I can tell you, I've seen a ton of people who come from that same denomination convert, because since I wrote an article on Scripture that in the introduction it mentions that I was a Nazarene, most people who were Nazarenes that become Orthodox eventually find out about me and they email me, or at least it seems so, because I hear from people constantly who come from that background and became Orthodox. So right now, evangelicalism is really in a collapse. And you know, if you went back to the 1950s, most evangelical churches were very strong and people didn't have a lot of doubts about where they were headed. But if you look at where these churches are today, they're not that way. They're at war over fundamental issues like, you know, gay marriage and whether the Bible's without error or not and stuff like that. And so there's a lot of people who are open today that were not open in the past. And so we really do have an opportunity, and that opportunity won't be there forever, like most opportunities. If you know someone who's an evangelical, don't assume that they'll never become Orthodox and therefore not make any effort to reach out to them, because they might be a lot more open to Orthodoxy than you think.
You mentioned this briefly earlier, and you mentioned, like, how do you answer atheists who challenge you by saying, why would there be a God who would allow, like, tornadoes, hurricanes, and, like, mass shootings? Why would there be a God if there's all those?
Well, those are two very different things there, because you're talking about tornadoes or hurricanes. You're talking about something that's natural, and what we would say is that we live in a fallen world, and so there are things that we encounter in nature that we wouldn't have encountered before the fall. But it's not really evil in the moral sense. So, for example, if you were on a cruise liner and you were off the coast of an island in the Pacific and you saw a volcano erupting, you would probably say, "Ooh, isn't that beautiful? The wonders of God's creation." But if you were on that island and the lava was flowing in your direction, you would be asking God to stop it. So, that's a natural evil. But when you're talking about shooters, again, you get back to the issue of human freedom. If God intervened every time someone was going to make a bad decision, we wouldn't have freedom. We would basically either be robots, or else we would be people who were like in a prison camp who were kept on a very short leash and weren't allowed to do anything.